And we say,
yes.
Yes and amen, Father. Before we get to the scripture readings for today, let us all pray together. The prayer is in your bulletin. Let us pray. Grant, O merciful God, that your church, being gathered together in unity by your Holy Spirit, may show forth your power among all peoples to the glory of your name through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Our Old Testament lesson for today comes from the book of Exodus. We'll be reading Exodus 28. We're going to be starting in verse 31. Now in Exodus 28, we're getting the instructions of basically the uniforms for the priests. And then it's going to be describing the consecration or the anointing. So we're going to pick up here in verse 31. You shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. There shall be an opening for his head in the middle of it. It shall have a woven binding all around its opening, like the opening in a coat of mail, so that it does not tear. And upon its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet all around its hem, and bells of gold between them all around. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate, upon the hem of the robe all around. And it shall be upon Aaron when he ministers, and its sound will be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out that he may not die. You shall also make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And you shall put it on a blue cord, that it may be on the turban. It shall be on the front of the turban, so it shall be on Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel hallow in all their holy gifts, and it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. You shall skillfully weave the tunic of fine linen thread. You shall make the turban of fine linen, and you shall make the sash of woven work. For Aaron's sons you shall make tunics, and you shall make sashes for them, and you shall make hats for them, for glory and beauty. So you shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him. You shall anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister to me as priests. And you shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness. They shall reach from the waist to the thighs. They shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they come into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, that they do not incur iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever to him and his descendants after him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our epistle lesson, which is also our sermon text for today, is in the epistle of 1 John. The epistle of 1 John, chapter 2. We're going to be reading verses 18 through 29. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, then they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, You also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it is taught you, you will abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson for today comes from the Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 5. This comes from what is called the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to be reading verses 13 through 16. Please stand for the gospel reading. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. And we do praise you now, O Lord. We thank you, Lord, for allowing us to gather in your presence this morning. We pray that it would not be my feeble words, but your Spirit speaking through me. Give the congregation ears to hear. I must decrease and you increase. Let the words of my mouth and meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. So our text today is significantly longer than the passage that we had last time I was with you. We're dealing with Antichrist. It's a popular topic, especially nowadays. So, who is the Antichrist? The answer depends a whole lot on what your eschatology is. Eschatology is the study of the last things. For some, it has a lot to do with interpreting the scriptures based on what is taking place in the world around us. Dispensationalists, with a more literal hermeneutic, like to link this to the number of the beast in Revelation. They take what the Bible says about Antichrist and they personify it into this sensational evil as can possibly be Satan incarnate who wants to destroy Israel, the worship of God, and bring forth hell on earth. This view has more in common with Hollywood than it actually does the scriptures. It does make for good sensational storytelling. It takes this messy reality and it puts it into a neat little box. If we could only take all of the evil in the world and put it into one man, then that is our enemy. But I believe this is an error. And I believe this error stems from another error, which is to overestimate the power of Satan. Satan is not God's equal. It's not the case that just as Jesus is God become man, that the Antichrist is Satan embodied as a man. The overestimation of the power of Satan runs through this dispensationalist mindset. To them, we don't win down here at all. In fact, it's going to get worse and worse until it's so bad that there's 7 literal years of a great tribulation, the judgments of Revelation, the second coming, the battle of Armageddon, and somewhere in there, depending on your tribulation view you hold, there's a secret rapture where the church, not Israel, is caught up to the heavens. Some of you may have seen Thief in the Night or Left Behind. It's an interesting take, but it's wrong on many fronts. Now, just so people don't think I'm playing one side of the fence, some of the reformers, some of our reformed forefathers, were also responding to the current cultural and ecclesiastical climate of the day. And they held to the position that the Pope of Rome is the Antichrist. Even our original Westminster Confession of Faith states that the Pope is Antichrist. This is what they changed this in the American Revision. But the point is being, it's not necessarily a modern invention for people to interpret the Bible based on their cultural times. So who does John say that this Antichrist is? Let's go to point one. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. It's the last hour. What does this mean? Is it the last hour for us as we're reading this right now? I think it's natural tendency to initially, when we first read something, to instinctively think it's directly to us and our present circumstances. But we have to remember, John was likely writing this somewhere around 60 AD. So it was the last hour to them, but it is the last hour to us as well. As you guys are aware, we've gone through this in almost every sermon. I've mentioned the motif of the already and the not yet. It goes all throughout the teachings of Jesus and the apostles. The immediate context was that the time was approaching in which judgment was going to fall on Israel, Jerusalem, the temple, and the whole Old Covenant system with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. The other context in which we're going to take this last hour is this entire span of church history from Christ's ascension to his second coming. The Greek here for last hour is eschate hora. Eschate is a form of eschatos, where we get our term eschatology, and as I had mentioned, means the study of the last things. Now, the Antichrist is not mentioned a lot by name specifically, but the concept of Antichrist is referenced in the New Testament. Paul refers to him as the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction. This is in 2 Thessalonians 2. Paul also says that Jesus will be the one to destroy him himself. Now, I believe this passage in 2 Thessalonians 2 is referring to the high priest in Israel at the time of the coming destruction in 70 AD. James Jordan argues that the high priest was an apostate. He denied Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ was the true object that the temple and all that is in it typified and worship was to be directed towards. How could that be true if Jesus Christ was denied? Matthew 23:2 says that all the scribes and Pharisees seated themselves in the seat of Moses. This man of lawlessness very well may have been Ananias, whom Paul rebukes in Acts 23:3, who also oversaw the murder of the apostle James. In Revelation, Antichrist is not presented necessarily as a man, but as two beasts, the sea beast and the land beast. We know the sea represents the Gentiles and political power. The land beast represents Israel and religious power. The direct and immediate context and application of Antichrist to John and his readers was Rome and the Herodians. This can be extrapolated from Daniel as well as Matthew. In short, the Antichrist is anyone who seeks to glorify himself in the place of God and wars with the saints and attacks the church. It was Rome and the Herodians who worked together as Antichrist to kill our Lord. This is why the number of the beast is the number of man. Man, apart from God, seeks to elevate himself in the place of God. Continuing in verse 18, it says, "Even now many antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." Many antichrists denote that this antichrist is not one individual. Anyone who is against or contrary to the church is antichrist. You are either for him or against him. Those against Christ and who do not acknowledge his lordship over us and give him his due worship is of their father the devil, and necessarily antichrist. The idea that they know that it is the last hour because many antichrists have come is important for this immediate context in which John's writing. Jesus had told his apostles that the world would hate them because they hated Jesus. He told them that some would not taste death before all these things took place in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. This was referring to the coming destruction in Jerusalem at the temple in the judgment. But many of them would taste death. They would be martyred for their faith. They were persecuted by not just Rome, but the Jews as well. Those persecutors were antichrists. Also, if you remember early on in the series, I had mentioned the background of this epistle. There's the beginnings of proto-Gnosticism, and especially the Judaizers. The proto-Gnostics taught that all flesh was evil, so God didn't really come in the flesh. Therefore, Jesus wasn't really fully God and fully man. They denied Jesus. Even more prominent at this time was the Judaizers. It's warned about all over the New Testament for those who sought to bring Christians back under the bondage of the Jewish system. They wanted to put the Christians back under the law and the traditions of man. They denied that Jesus was the Christ. They were antichrist. They would join the churches and would begin to spread their false doctrine as a poison throughout the body and would lead people astray. They were wolves in sheep's clothing. Verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. This is a familiar verse. It's used all the time by us Reformed folks to defend perseverance of the saints. And that's not incorrect. The immediate context regarding the apostates in the church John was writing to, it is similar in application to the apostates today. This is directly talking about those Judaizers who sought to infiltrate Christ's church with its false doctrines and those who would be swayed by the false teaching and would leave the body of Christ, who would bring themselves back under bondage. Paul warned about them in Galatians. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, he writes, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Paul goes on in Galatians 2 talking about how even Peter and Barnabas were starting to get caught up in the Judaizing hypocrisy, and he rebuked them for it. Judaizing was a real threat. Some of the teachings of the Judaizers was even the cause of the first documented presbytery meeting we have in Acts 15. It's the Jerusalem Council. Says in verses 1 and 2 of Acts 15, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. It's an interesting side note. I believe it's necessary to understand that Paul wrote Galatians before the Jerusalem Council happened, because that clearly would have been mentioned in the rebuking of Peter, since he would have been a part of the Jerusalem Council. But going on, these teachings were prevalent at the time because many of the first Christians were people that came out of Judaism and they were accustomed to the traditions therein. Some of them, I would grant, were ignorant and had good intentions. Some were intentionally infiltrating the church to convert people back to Judaism. the Judaizers, are necessarily antichrist because they deny that Jesus is the Christ. They put themselves under the law. Anyone who denies Jesus is the Christ is antichrist. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 9, in John's letters to the church in Philadelphia, it says, "I will make those who are of a synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they're not, but are liars. I will make them fall down at your feet and acknowledge I have loved you." See, Jesus is the true Israel. The church is Israel. This whole system pointed to Christ. Now, when I'm speaking of the Judaizers, I'm not talking about the ethnic Jews, but the religious Talmudic Jews who opposed Christ and wanted to bring themselves under the law. This brings us to our second point, the anointing. Verse 20. "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things." This is what sets the sheep apart from the goats, or in this case, the wolves. The Antichrist and the Anointed Ones. That is the Anointed. The anointing is a reference to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The anointing from the Holy One is God's Spirit within us who enlightens our minds. The anointing is pictured in our baptism. In Exodus 28 that we read, Aaron and his sons were anointed and they were consecrated unto the Lord to serve as priests. The anointing was them being set apart for holy use. 1 Peter 2 verse 9 says that we are a chosen people, a royal priest, a holy nation, God's very own possession. We are all anointed as priests in the sense that we have access directly to Christ, our mediator. And as this holy nation, we are all united in our baptism, in our anointing. In Psalm 133, it says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore." The anointing is God's Spirit come upon us like the believers on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit of God is what convicts us of our sin. He illuminates our understanding. He helps us to grow in spiritual maturity. It says in Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear, there is another word for reverence. It is our reverence of the Lord through the power of the Holy Spirit that allows us to grow in our understanding. A true understanding of God gives us true understanding of the world around us, and it better equips us in discernment. The knowing all things here in verse 20 isn't John saying that they know absolutely all things. He's saying that they know what he is talking about concerning the truth versus the lie, the real versus the counterfeit. Verse 21, "I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. And no lie is of the truth." You know, John isn't saying these things because he thinks the church is gullible. He's confirming their understanding that these people, these antichrists that deny the faith, are not of them. When they are marked out as false and deny Christ, the church is not to doubt their decision to let them go. For they were not of them, or else they would still be of them. But it still serves as a reminder for those who are not as far along in their spiritual maturity to not be swept away by false teaching. Verse 22. "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." Now, if we look past the immediate context John was writing in, and we take verses 22 and 23, it's pretty clear that there are many, many antichrists. Even today, that is very exclusive. It is unpopular by our society's standards. We talked last time about the world and the world systems. All these world systems, systems of belief that deny Jesus Christ, is Antichrist. We can go down the list. Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, New Agers, occultists, atheists, agnostics, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, etc. It isn't just anyone who denies Jesus. It also includes denying the true Jesus. By fashioning your own conception of Jesus that is contrary to the teachings of Scripture. Mormons have a Jesus, but he's just one of a multitude of gods. That isn't Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses have a Jesus, but it's a recapitulation of the Arian heresy that denies that Jesus is equal with the Father and that Jesus was created. It's a heresy. It's Antichrist. As an aside, you see the importance of understanding who the true Jesus is. In the book of Acts, when you see Peter and Paul preaching, the form of their preaching that they did, it's called the kerygma. There's 4 points to the kerygma, to apostolic preaching. One, as you mentioned, who Jesus was, his life. 2, his death and burial. 3, his resurrection. And 4, a call to repentance. The call to repentance of most of them at that time was that they did not acknowledge who Jesus was, who the true Jesus was, that he was the Son of God, that he was Mashiach, that he was the Messiah. That is the key to apostolic preaching, is the true Jesus. So all of these that deny Jesus or have a fake Jesus, a counterfeit, is Antichrist. Now, you're probably aware at this point, John's concern is not for those outside of the church, like the pagans who deny Christ. You could tell by his frequent use of us. He's concerned with those within the gates, so to speak, those within the church. John would be more concerned with people today like Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Hebrew Roots Judaizers, than he would the God-hating leftists in addressing this letter. The lie is always more dangerous when it's padded with true things. What I mean is this. Heretics use a lot of Christianese. They do and say a lot of Christian things, and to an undiscerning ear may sound like the truth. But remember, at Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, Satan used Scripture in his tempting of our Lord. Those were real temptations. But Jesus was equipped with true knowledge of the Word because he is the living Word. This is why it's important that we have God's Word abiding in us. But more on that later. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Verse 23. So how is the Son, Jesus, inextricably linked to the Father? John tells us in his gospel of an exchange between Jesus and the Jewish leaders that illustrates this. If you want, you could turn to John chapter 10. I'm going to be reading verses 22 through 30. It says, "Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, 'How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one.'" We believe in the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and in glory. And in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 7 through 9, Jesus says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? These words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. So back to our text. If you deny the Son, you deny the Father. If you acknowledge the Son, you acknowledge the Father. Those who deny the Son, as good intention as they may be, the Judaizers putting themselves under the law, they deny the Son, they deny the Father. This brings us to point three, abiding. Verse 24. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. This is that truth that John exhorted earlier when addressing the different people in his church. Knowledge of the Father. He said, Fathers, I write to you because you know him who was from the beginning, and young men, because the word of God abides in you. John is saying, this promise is for you. You need to cling to it. You have the truth. Cling to it. We talked a few weeks back about the need for our spiritual disciplines, remembering the signs, practicing them regularly, repeat them incessantly. You need to live in the Word so that it lives in you. This is a reiteration of that. Our God is a covenant God. That is, He's one who has made an oath with us and promises for maintaining our standing in the covenant. We are to do what we ought to hold fast to these truths that he has so mercifully revealed to us, and let those promises be true. Our God keeps his promises. This is why it's so important for us to remember who God is, who we are, and to be encouraged by the recognition of our standing in him. We need constant reminding. We're a simple people. We need regular encouragement. This is why it's a vital reason that why we ought not to forsake the assembling of the saints every Lord's Day. And not only on the Lord's Day. We should be exercising hospitality to one another, spending time with one another outside of these four walls in the corporate worship service. Fellowship is a means of grace. It is a way that we can build one another up and sharpen one another and catch one another if we stumble. We can't do these things if we are disjointed from the body. This is why the parish ministry is ideal. People in a community, close-knit, working together. Remember what Psalm 133 was referring to. There's unity. We are all one. So we ought to be living in harmony and encouraging one another. Just as the Father and the Son are one, we are to be as one. In the book of Ephesians, there's a lot of talk about unity. The bringing in of the believing Jews and the Gentiles. But in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writes, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. We are to reflect that same unity that is seen in the Trinity. Just like the consummation of marriage, we are one with Christ Jesus. He is the groom and we are the bridegroom. His Spirit dwells within us. We are one. And as Christ's body, we are one. This is what it means to be anointed and to abide. John goes on in verse 26. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it is taught you, you will abide in him. Here John is reiterating what we had just mentioned a little bit ago. John knows that his people knew these things. He wasn't assuming that they're gullible and that they're easily swayed, but he is emphasizing the warning that there are people trying to deceive them. But the best defense against the lie is the truth. He is reassuring them that they have the truth. They know the truth. If you know what a real $100 bill looks like, it's easier to spot a counterfeit. If you know the truth, it's easier to spot the lie. And God has given us His truth. We are to live His truth. We have the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We are able to walk in the light. We know the truth because of this fact. Jesus is the Anointed One, the Christ. We are anointed because His Spirit lives in us, His people. By virtue of being in Christ, we too are anointed. By our baptism, we are anointed. We have the truth. His Spirit guides us and gives us wisdom concerning the things that pertain to Him. Those with His Holy Spirit will abide in Him. Those who do not have this anointing will not abide. This is how He can say that they were not of us. Verse 28. And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. Now here is John's exhortation to his people. Abide in Him. If we are in Christ, if His Spirit indwells within us, we may be confident at His coming. Christ is the Anointed One. Christ is righteous. When we bow the knee and we proclaim Christ as our Lord and our Savior, we participate in His death, burial, and resurrection. We are washed of our sin. We are cleansed. Our sin is taken to the grave with Him, and we are born new with Christ in His resurrection. His Spirit comes upon us, and we are His. We are in His body. We are His body. This is illustrated in our baptism. Through Christ's work and our allegiance to Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we are clothed in Christ's righteousness. And as the Spirit illuminates our understanding, as it renews our minds and conforms us to His image in our sanctification, we're able to die more and more unto sin and live more and more unto righteousness. Because we are in Christ and He is righteous, we are able to practice righteousness. Now, this doesn't mean we don't fail. We do. Doesn't mean we don't sin. We do. But we're called to confess our sins, and He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And forgiving those who sin against us is practicing righteousness. But that's not all that practicing righteousness entails. It is not only His death, burial, and resurrection that we're to participate in. It's also His life. We do that by acts of kindness and mercy to the poor, to the destitute, to the hurting, to the oppressed. But not only those in the church, but those all around us. We are called to be a light to the world. Let us not limit ourselves by illuminating our little bubble. Let's let our lights shine in the world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We do say yes and amen to You, and we thank You that You are so merciful to us. You have sent Your Son down to us to not only to die for us, but to live for us, so we could cling to Your act of obedience, so we can participate in Your life, Your death, Your burial, and Your resurrection. Help us to be more and more like You, Jesus. It's in Your name we pray. Amen. Let us all stand and let's sing to the Lord from the Red Psalter, Psalm 119b. How shall a young man cleanse his way?